The following message was delivered on December 18, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. Now let us once again ask for God's special favor upon us. Father, again we turn to you in faith, in expectation that you will hear our prayer. Come to you, O Lord, in the name of your Son, our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you will look with pity upon us and that you will teach us, that you will grant us wisdom and understanding, and that you will grant us to know the grace of humility as we consider together your judgment upon the proud. Lord, we do thank you for the scriptures, which are a light unto our pathway. We pray that you will give us grace to walk in that light, thereby bringing glory and honor to you. We ask this mercy in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The last time we met together, we considered not only the mission of Barnabas and Saul to the city of Jerusalem to deliver a relief offering there on behalf of the brethren in Antioch. We learned that while Barnabas and Saul were still present in the city of Jerusalem, that on that occasion King Agrippa I put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, reaching even into the company of the apostles, executing James the son of Zebedee. Seeing that this pleased the Jews, he imprisoned Peter, intending to execute him as well. And also, as we observed last time, the Herods were exceptionally violent men, even in an age where brutality was common among rulers. And Agrippa I was precisely the kind of man that we would expect such a family to produce. He was a wicked, scheming, unscrupulous man who gained his throne through the patronage of his powerful friends, the Roman emperors Caligula and Claudius. Agrippa was used to doing as he pleased. He was used to being answerable only to his Roman patrons, who ordinarily permitted him to do as he wished. And from every appearance, Peter's doom was sealed. No human hand would thwart Herod's intention. And yet there was a factor which Herod had not considered. He had not considered the direct intervention of God himself. And in answer to the prayers of his church, the Lord delivered Peter from prison, frustrating the efforts of Agrippa to further curry the favor of the Jews. Now, most of the Herods came to a wretched end, either dying at the hands of their relatives, or dying of terrible diseases, or ending their days in exile. Agrippa I, the Herod who is described in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, Agrippa I, however, has the distinction of dying under the immediate judgment of God for his pride. And Luke's account of his death will be the basis of our meditation in God's Word this morning. At the end of verse 19, we read that Agrippa has gone down from Judea to Caesarea and tarried there. Now he was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, and they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was fed from the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel and sat on the throne and made an oration unto them. And the people shouted, saying, the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now Luke gives us a striking portrait of Agrippa the First. As chapter 12 opens, we see him seemingly acting with the unfettered liberty of a god. At his will, he has executed James, and he's about to execute Peter, confident that he has the power to do whatsoever he pleases. And yet Agrippa is not a god. He is indeed a man. And indeed, though he is a king, his will prevails only as far as Jehovah permits it. And although the Lord has allowed Agrippa to execute James, the Lord has miraculously thwarted his plan to murder Peter. Now, Agrippa should have learned a very important lesson from all of this. He should have learned that there is only one God and absolute Lord. He should have had his eyes turned from himself and from his will and from his power. He should have turned his eyes to heaven, to Jehovah the God of Israel, who, as the prophet Isaiah says, sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and who makes the judges of the earth as vanity. I say he should have had his mind turned away from his own self and turned to the God of heaven and earth. But apparently Agrippa has learned nothing at all. And so off to Caesarea he goes, there to take to himself honors which no man ought ever to desire or ought ever to receive. Now, weaving together the testimony of the Jewish historian Josephus with the inspired record of Luke, we get a picture of what transpired on this occasion. Josephus tells us that while at Caesarea, Agrippa attended a festival held in honor of the Emperor Claudius. Now, perhaps this occasion also coincided with the games which had been originally instituted by his grandfather, Herod the Great, in honor of the Emperor Augustus, games which were celebrated every 5 years thereafter. Or perhaps, as some have suggested, this was a special exhibit or exhibition in honor of the Emperor Claudius on the occasion of his victorious return from the conquest of Britain. But apparently representatives of Tyre and Sidon used this public occasion, this occasion when Agrippa was present in the city of Caesarea, not far from the Phoenician border, apparently representatives of these two cities used this occasion to seek reconciliation with Agrippa over some unresolved grievance. Luke does not tell us precisely what the occasion was, but apparently there's some unresolved grievance between Agrippa and the rulers of Tyre and Sidon. Luke says that Agrippa was highly displeased. Literally, the Greek word that Luke uses says that Agrippa was angrily warring, that is, he was greatly enraged with them of Tyre and Sidon. Now again, Luke does not tell us the cause of Agrippa's anger. But we deduce from his statement that their country was fed from the king's country, that Agrippa's attitude was so hostile that it posed a serious threat to their supply of food at a time, which we know from the end of chapter 11, at a time when there was a great famine then present in the land. So circumstances apparently had come to the point that this grievance between the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon could no longer be sustained. And whatever differences were had amongst the rulers of Tyre and Sidon as to what was to be done, those differences were set aside. And they humbled themselves, and they came to seek an audience with Agrippa to see reconciliation made. Now, Tyre and Sidon were the principal cities of Phoenicia, a nation which occupied a narrow strip of seacoast just north of Caesarea. And the country derived all its wealth through trade, and it possessed very little agricultural base. And Phoenicia had depended for food on Israel since the time of King Solomon. And on this account, on account of their almost total dependence upon Israel for such things as wheat and cattle. Because of this, on this account, it was always necessary that the Phoenicians remain on good terms with whoever ruled Israel. And it was doubly so in time of famine. Therefore, with one accord, Luke says, implying perhaps that these previously existing differences among them have now been set aside, the crisis has become so great that whatever differences there were, they have been set aside. With one accord, they sought an audience with Agrippa for the purpose of asking for peace, hoping that having secured the friendship of the king's chamberlain, a trusted advisor, that he might intercede with Agrippa on their behalf. Now, as for Agrippa's part, rather than receiving the Phoenician ambassadors in private, the king seems intent not only on making a public spectacle of himself, but he seems also intent on placing the Phoenicians in a situation where they must display public admiration for him. Instead of receiving them in private and dealing with this business in private and resolving it in private, Agrippa brings all of this into the public arena, into the public game, not only to make himself a spectacle to be admired, but to put these Phoenicians in a position where they had to make a public display of admiration for him, thereby showing that he still had the upper hand in the relationship. And therefore, Luke tells us that Agrippa appointed a certain day upon which he would address them from the bema, or the judgment seat, which was situated in the amphitheater at Caesarea. Now, if you travel to Caesarea by the sea today, you will see the restored amphitheater of the Romans. And there still is a place which the bema, or the judgment seat, was placed. Ordinarily, the Roman governors or the rulers of the land, when they occupied Caesarea, they would have their hearings in this open amphitheater in public, as a public display of their power, and in this case, of King Agrippa's supposed splendor. And at this amphitheater is situated right on the seacoast. It's right at the edge of the breakers. And it is a relatively small amphitheater by modern standards, probably would seat no more than 1,000 people. And right situated in the center of it is the bema, or the judgment seat. And this is the place where Agrippa decided to receive these Phoenician ambassadors. And there on this occasion, as Josephus tells us, were gathered the principal citizens and the principal political dignitaries, both Gentiles and Jews, who were always present on such public occasions. And when the appointed day arrived, Agrippa appeared dressed in royal apparel, Luke tells us. A phrase signifying not so much a single garment as an entire regalia. And Josephus gives us a very vivid description of Agrippa's appearance on this occasion. Reading from his Antiquities, speaking of the occasion, it was a festival in honor of the Emperor Claudius, at which festival, he says, a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity throughout the province. And on the second day of which shows, or which exhibition, he that is Agrippa put on a garment made wholly of silver, and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, Josephus says. They cried out that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful or propitious to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. And Josephus records that upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. And so apparently Agrippa came dressed for the occasion. In a royal regalia made of silver, coming at a time of the day when the sun, the angle of the sun would be such that it would reflect the light off of him and therefore dazzle the multitude that was gathered. But now the people's flattery did not stop merely at commenting at his appearance. According to Luke, when he spoke, as the Old American Standard translates, when he made an oration, perhaps with Weymouth, while he was haranguing them, those assembled cried out, the voice of a god and not of a man. Now, Agrippa had no excuse whatsoever for not quieting the assembly. He should have refused their honors. He should have called them down. He should have rebuked them, as Josephus suggested, for making such impious statements about him. No man in his right mind, at all conscious of his infirmities, could permit himself to be spoken of in such a manner. In spite of his kingly power, Agrippa shared the human frailties of his subjects in numberless instances. He had to sleep like an ordinary man. He had to eat like an ordinary man. If he did something out of his schedule, he got a headache like an ordinary man. If he happened to step on something sharp, it would pierce his sandal and pierce his foot like an ordinary man. He shared the frailties of his subjects in numberless instances. But as one old writer has said, in the fullness of his pride, he overlooked these monuments of his frailty. No reprimand, no frown checked the madness of the people. Elevated upon his throne, the puny wretch snuffed up with self-complacency the incense offered by his worshippers. What a spectacle this must have been. To see this pompous king, this arrogant man, standing there dressed as if he was something extraordinary in the world, sucking up all of the adoration and all of the flatteries of his hearers. For every sober man in the place, it must have been a nauseating sight. It must have been a grievous sight to see this man strutting and puffing out his chest. And yet there is no voice that rebukes him on earth. We must not, of course, for a moment think that Agrippa's flatterers were sincere. They knew that Agrippa was a man and not a god. His patron, the Emperor Caligula, had demanded worship as a god and had regarded himself as immortal. And as long as they feared him, the Roman aristocracy went along with the charade. But when Caligula went too far, they stuck a knife in their god and let the air out of him. And perhaps the megalomania of Caligula had rubbed off on his friend Agrippa. So that Agrippa was more than willing to be hailed as a god, and may even have regarded himself as immortal. He, of course, was not. And the only true and living God intervened from heaven to prove that point. Now, Luke records that immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, Josephus gives us a more extended account of what transpired. And again, I would like to read from his Antiquity. After speaking in terms of the flatteries which were spoken of King Agrippa, after saying upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery, He says, then, however, a severe pain arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while providence thus proves the lying words you just now said to me. And I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. And when he had said this, his pain was become even more violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little while. And then Josephus goes on to speak of the lamentations of those present in Caesarea. But then he concludes with this word, and when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. And that would place the death of Herod Agrippa I approximately the year 44 A.D. He died in a terrible, in a gruesome way. As Luke records, immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and he died. Now God's judgment upon Agrippa for his blasphemy and arrogance was indeed gruesome. I cannot personally conceive of a more horrible way to die. The language that Luke uses is so graphic that I am not going to add any further by way of opinion as to all that transpired. But God's judgment on Agrippa's blasphemy and arrogance was indeed gruesome. One can hardly imagine a more terrible way to die. And yet his death in this manner was not unprecedented among God's enemies. God has been pleased over the ages to make certain object lessons. Object lessons of the judgment that pride and arrogance deserves. And this is but one occasion on which God has done this. Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the self-designated Shining One, had died in strikingly similar circumstances. He had been the archenemy of the people of God. This was the same ruler who, in anger with the Jews, had gone to Jerusalem and had slaughtered a pig on the altar of the temple and had rendered that pig down and had taken the rendered fat of that hog into the Holy of Holies and had just slung it all over the holy place. And the book of 2 Maccabees records what eventually happened to this man. We read in 2 Maccabees chapter 9 that having been turned back from his attempt to conquer the city of Persepolis in Persia, that he retreats from Persia enraged. And in his rage, he decides to take that rage out on his old enemies, the Jews. And the writer of 2 Maccabees records that transported with rage, he conceived the idea of turning upon the Jews the injury done by those who had put him to flight. So he ordered his charioteer to drive without stopping until he completed the journey. But the judgment of heaven rode with him. For in his arrogance he said, when I get there, I will make Jerusalem a cemetery of Jews. But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and unseen blow. As soon as he ceased speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures. And that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange inflictions. And yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews, and giving orders to hasten the journey. And so it came about that as he did so, he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Thus he who had just been thinking that he could command the waves of the sea in his superhuman arrogance and imagining that he could weigh the high mountains in a balance was brought down to earth and carried in a litter making the power of God manifest to all. And the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms. And while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away, and because of his stench, the whole army felt revulsion. Now, the writer goes on to speak in even more graphic details of what transpired on this occasion. And I will spare my sensibilities and yours. But notice as he continues, he says, "Then it was such that broken in spirit, he began to lose much of his arrogance and to come to his senses under the scourge of God, for he was tortured with pain every moment. And when he could not endure his own stench, he uttered these words, 'It is right to be subject to God, and no mortal should think that he is equal to God.'" Antiochus had died in strikingly similar circumstances. And it was likewise true of Herod the Great, who had slaughtered most of his sons, who had slaughtered the infants at Bethlehem, and who had been a tyrant over God's people for almost 40 years. And I will spare you reading the account in Josephus of the death of Herod. It was even more gruesome than the account of the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. And a similar end would later come upon Claudius Hermeniamicus, a Roman governor in Cappadocia and a very cruel persecutor of the church. A similar end would come upon Galerius, the last of the Roman emperors to persecute the church, according to Eusebius. And there's a book, I've not yet seen it, I hope to get a hold of it. Lactantius, he wrote a book entitled The Death of the Persecutors as part of an apology for the church. He described the deaths of those who had persecuted the church, of what God had brought upon them as judgment upon them. But periodically, God has given object lessons of the kind of horrible judgment that pride deserves, so that men will fear to covet His glory. The Scripture says that immediately upon being hailed as a god, and not rebuking those who so hailed Him, that God smote Herod Agrippa and he died. Now, in our consideration of this passage, it seems to me that there are three very clear lessons for us. First of all, the Bible teaches us that pride, arrogance, haughtiness is a grievous sin in the sight of God. This passage and numberless passages throughout the Scripture teach us that pride is a grievous sin in the sight of God. Proverbs 21 and verse 4 reads, "A high look and a proud heart, even the lamp of the wicked, is sin." In Proverbs 30, verses 11 and following, there the writer says, "There is a generation that cursed their father and blessed not their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up." The sin of pride is placed in the same category as cursing your father or cursing your mother. What would we think of a man who cursed his father, who cursed his mother? Well, we know what God thinks of it. And God places the sin of pride in the same category. Proverbs 16 reads, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to Jehovah. Though hand join in hand, he shall not go unpunished." Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Malachi 4 and verse 1 reads, "For behold, the day comes, it burns as a furnace, and all the proud and all that work wickedness shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says Jehovah of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." God promises to destroy the proud and all that is theirs. In Isaiah 23, verses 8 and 9, the prophet asks the question, "Who has purposed this judgment against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable ones of the earth?" Jehovah of hosts has purposed it. He has purposed the judgment against Tyre to stain the pride of all glory, the prophet says, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pride, arrogance, haughtiness, is a grievous sin. It is a grievous sin in men of any station in life. But it is especially so in those like Agrippa, whom God has placed in high position to rule over their fellow men. All who rule in whatever sphere in which they rule, whether they rule in the state, or whether they rule in the workplace, or whether they rule in the church, or whether they rule in the home, all who rule are to regard themselves as especially accountable to God, as stewards in God's place, set there to do God's will and to serve His purposes, not their own. They must never begin to think of themselves as Agrippa did, as ruling with unfettered and unaccountable sovereignty. We must all remember that the Lord has said in the language of Psalm 101, verse 5, "Him that has a high look and a proud heart, I will not suffer." If you are in such a place of power and authority and rule, I don't know of anyone in this room, perhaps one man who has a place of public position in community, but there are many in this place who have power and authority in the workplace, who rule over their fellow workers. There are many in this place who have power and authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many in this place. Every father, every mother exercises rule in the home to one degree or another. There are many in this place who have power and authority. And if you are in a place of power and authority, remember that you are particularly susceptible of falling into the sin which took Agrippa down to his grave under the judgment of God. You are particularly, all of us who have such a position, are in a particularly susceptible position to commit that sin which brought Agrippa down to his grave under the judgment of God. And perhaps Agrippa had been a better ruler if he had had better subjects. That is, subjects who would have told him the truth instead of filling his ears with flattery. Old John Dick said, "Truth seldom reaches the ears of kings." And so it is true of men in any place of authority, whether it's in the home or in the church or in the workplace or in the state. Truth rarely reaches the ears of kings. Men in high places are too often addressed by their subjects in the smooth language of flattery, which exaggerates with unrestrained license any good qualities which they possess, and which refrains from pointing out faults and failings out of fear of being abused by the power which rules over them. Too often those in authority have smooth things spoken to them, and their ears never hear the words of truth. And if you are in a place of rule, whatever that sphere might be, beware of becoming intoxicated by the sound of your own name and by the account of your own exploits. Beware of being too much impressed by what others say are your virtues. This was the failing of Agrippa. He allowed himself to become intoxicated by the sound of his own name. He allowed himself to become intoxicated by the accounts of his virtues and his exploits. And his heart taking these things to heart caused him to swell in pride unto the point that God said, "That is enough." And pride indeed did come before a fall. "Him that hath a high look and a proud heart," the Lord says, "I will not suffer." And even if there is truth in what is said about you, beware of taking it too deeply into your heart. Even good men can fall into the sin of pride. As King Hezekiah learned when his heart was lifted up, God will judge pride in good men as well as bad. I invite you at your leisure to read 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 and following. There's the account of a good man, good King Hezekiah, who because his heart was lifted up, though God had delivered him from death, yet the Scripture says that he did not take account of it, that his heart was lifted up, and God sent judgment upon him. Whether it's a wicked ruler like Agrippa or a good king like Hezekiah, God still resists the proud. And indeed, wherever it isn't found, wherever it is found, good men or bad, pride comes before a fall. The Bible teaches us that pride is a grievous sin in the sight of God. Now, in the second place, the Bible teaches us what terrible judgments await the proud, if not in this world, certainly in the world to come. Some men, like the men of Edom in this life, see the judgment of God on their pride. The prophet Obadiah, in verses 3 through 6 of his prophecy, makes this statement. He says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, O you that dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though you mount on high as the eagle, and though your nest be set among the stars, I will bring you down from thence, saith Jehovah." And then the Lord says to the men of Edom, he says, "If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how are you cut off?" He says, "If thieves came to you, would they not steal only till they had enough? If grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? But oh, how are the things of Esau searched? How are his hidden treasures sought out?" The prophet speaks of a time in which God had thoroughly judged the nation of Edom and her rulers for her pride. The judgments of God came in this world, in this life, to the destruction of the nation and the destruction of their rulers. The loss of all that men treasure, even sudden and violent death, should not surprise those who have fixed themselves as gods and who defy the one only living and true God. It should come as no surprise. Men seem so surprised when the judgments of God come upon them. But those kind of judgments should not surprise the proud. The Bible is full of statements indicating that God indeed will bring great and severe judgments upon those who seek to take His glory. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 28, we have one such passage which speaks of the suddenness of the death which will come upon the proud. In Ezekiel 28, here is a judgment declared against the king of Tyre. "The word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, because your heart is lifted up, and because you have said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou didst set thy heart as the heart of God, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is hidden from thee. By thy wisdom and by thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches." He doesn't deny that they've been wise. He doesn't deny that they've been crafty. He doesn't deny that they've been wonderful businessmen and have gathered themselves great wealth and great power. Yet he says, "Your heart has been lifted up because of all of these things." Verse 6, he says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord Jehovah, because thou hast set thy heart as the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the death of them that are slain in the heart of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slays thee, I am God?" When God draws His sword to kill you, when God bears His sword to bring it down upon you because of your pride, will you then say to Him that slays you, "I am a God"? "But thou art man and not God in the hand of him that profanes you or wounds you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord Jehovah." It should come as no surprise to proud men. When God brings His judgments, even the judgment of a sudden and terrible death upon them. Now God, of course, does often forbear, doesn't He, to judge proud men in this life. Often He forbears. Often His patience is seemingly endless. And he forbears judging proud men in this life, reserving their punishment, reserving their judgment for the world to come. Asaph confessed that he was almost overcome by envy of such men. In Psalm 73, we read these words, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious," Asaph says, "I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm." He had observed how often God has let proud men go in and on in their pride. And God in this life has not touched them with His judgment. They go to their graves seemingly in peace. They go to their graves with no pangs in their death. Their strength is yet firm to the very day they die. He goes on to say they have more than heart could wish. And Asaph was almost overcome out of envy of such men. Until he says, "I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end." Not their latter end in this world. Their latter end in this world was one in which he saw no pain in their death. He saw them dying with as much as heart could desire. Yet he says, "When I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end," he says, "surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How are they become a desolation in a moment?" What God never took away from them in their life, He took away from them in their death. In their graves, He took all their riches. In their graves, He took all their power. In their graves, He humbled them and cast them into destruction and desolation. No longer men to be envied. No longer men who have a high and lofty look. But men who have been humbled under the mighty hand of the living God. The Bible indeed teaches us what terrible judgments await the proud. God's judgment against pride, though often delayed, is nonetheless sure. It matters not, in the language of Psalm 10, that the wicked, in the pride of his countenance, says he will not require it. It doesn't matter that the proud man does not think he's accountable to God. If that doesn't matter whatsoever, the day will come when every arrogant man will enter into the rocks and seek to hide himself in the dust before the terror of Jehovah and from the glory of His majesty. As Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "The lofty looks of man shall be brought low, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. For there shall be," the prophet says, "a day of Jehovah of hosts upon all that is proud and haughty, upon all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." The Bible teaches what terrible judgments await the proud. And now finally, in the third place, the Bible teaches us that God permits no power, not even the powers of hell, to prevail over His church. We learn from the example of Agrippa that God permits no earthly power, not even a king like Agrippa, with the full power of the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire on the earth, not even he can prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 asks the question, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? Though the kings of the earth set themselves, and though the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah, and against His anointed," the psalmist says, "He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Though they marshal all their plans and all their forces to destroy the Lord and His anointed, and to destroy His people, they will not prevail. They are no more than a joke in the mind of God. He laughs at them. They are pitiful in their display before the power of the Almighty." Agrippa put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church. But in the end of the day, Agrippa is dead, and the church is prospering under the blessing of God. In our text in Acts 12, the contrast between verse 23 and verse 24 is striking. Verse 23 says, "He was eaten by worms and died. Verse 24 says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. What a striking contrast. Here is a man who had put forth his hand to afflict the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a man who had put forth his hand to touch the Israel of God, the apple of his eye. And in the end of the day, he's dead and the church is prospering. As the Lord promised those whom he would save through the atoning death of his son, in the language of Isaiah 54 and verse 16, he says, behold, I have created the smith that blows the fire of coal and brings forth a weapon for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. Even Herod Agrippa, in all of his power, in all of his pride, even he was not outside the sovereign control of the living God. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we observed he permitted Agrippa to kill James. That was the will of God. And Agrippa did no more than that which God gave him leave to do. But yet, though God had created the waster to destroy, the Lord says in Isaiah 54, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Jehovah, and their righteousness which is of me, saith the Lord. No weapon formed against the people of God can ever prosper. Every hand that puts forth its hand, every ruler, every tyrant who puts forth his hand to afflict the people of God, eventually will draw it back withered, draw it back helpless, draw it back powerless. No weapon formed against us will prosper, for the living God is on our side. He created the waster to destroy, and he can destroy and will destroy the waster in his own time. Agrippa was a proud man, strutting around with his chest swelled out, thinking he was a god and not man. God taught him different. His patron Caligula had been tolerated by those over whom he ruled until he went too far, and then they killed him. In the case of Agrippa, God stepped in directly. May God have mercy on us, brethren. What do we have to be proud of? Creatures of the dust. One piece of biscuit going the wrong way, and we're dead. We're not gods. We're men. And we are accountable to the living God. And whatever gifts, whatever graces, whatever place of authority we have in whatever sphere, whatever privileges we enjoy, who is it who has made us to differ? It is the Lord Jehovah. And he that has given can take it all away. Everything that is proud is an abomination in his sight, and pride goeth before a fall. Brethren, shall we not humble ourselves before God humbles us? Shall we not bow our knees before he bows our knee in judgment? May God give us grace that none of us commit the sin of a griffin and fall into the judgment of God. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, were it not for your bidding, were it not for the way which you have opened for us through the blood of your Son, we would not even dare to speak to you. You are of such high and lofty place. You are so majestic and so glorious. What is man that he should address the Almighty? And yet, Lord, you have bid us to come to you, but you have also bid us to humble ourselves. You have told us that you resist the proud, give grace to the humble. No, Lord, if there is pride in our hearts, Father, show it to us, we might put it away before you put it away in your judgment. Lord, help us to have the spirit of him who, though he was God himself, humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. Give us the grace which was present in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in infinite abundance, that we might take our place before you. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.